Well, we're thinking then about our future glory, which is the theme of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. This glory that we're talking about, we know from verse 23, is a distinctively bodily thing. It's the transformation of our bodies on the day of resurrection. And we saw last week then that it's first of all an incomparable glory, and secondly, an awaited glory. And we're going to consider this evening, with God's help, that it is a certain glory. A certain glory. Because that, I think, is the gist of verses 28 to 39. You see, Paul is a realist. Paul understands where Christians are at. And he understands that as believers, we are prone to doubt. He has, I think, devoted the whole of chapter 5, actually, to addressing this matter. He's devoted that whole chapter to reassuring believers, to persuading believers that our future hope is indeed sure and steadfast and certain. It is guaranteed. And it's precisely that theme to which he is now returning in the last part of chapter 8. And in these verses then, verses 28 to 39, he underlines, he brings out this sense of certainty by relating our future glory to four things. And we'll just work through those then in the next few minutes. So first of all then, he relates our future glory to the purposes of God. This is verses 28 to 30. He relates our future glory to the purposes of God. Look at verse 29. Paul writes, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." Now, this is a well-known verse, and we often assume, don't we, that Paul is talking here about a moral kind of Christ-likeness. That he's talking about an ethical kind of Christ-likeness. Being like the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, in our characters. Having the same love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control which are found so perfectly in him. That's what we often assume, and it's an understandable assumption because the New Testament makes it quite clear that Christians do become like the Lord Jesus Christ in their characters. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. In view of the context, it's much more likely, I think, he's talking about a physical kind of Christ-likeness. He's talking about a bodily kind of Christ-likeness. He's saying the same thing as he says in Philippians 3 verse 21. Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly characters, no, our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. In other words, then, here in verse 29, Paul is sticking with the same theme that we have followed through verses 18 to 27. He's still talking about that resurrection glory which God is going to bestow upon us there on the last day. Only he's here providing the additional detail that this resurrection glory has been predestined, he says, by God. Now, this idea of predestination really just means this, that it's something God has decided beforehand will happen. That's basically what predestination means. Something which God has decided beforehand will happen. I don't know about you, but I have all kinds of things in my mind which I vaguely intend to do. Books that I vaguely intend to read, old friends that I vaguely intend to catch up with, mountains that I vaguely intend to climb, and so on. Well, Paul is saying here, you see, that this business of God bestowing glory, resurrection glory, upon his people on that last day, this isn't something he vaguely intends to do. It isn't something that he'll probably do, all other things being equal. It isn't something which hopefully may well happen. No, this is something which God has decided beforehand is going to happen. This is something which God has predestined. And Paul brings out the implications of this very strikingly, I think, in verse 30. In verse 30, he kind of maps out the course of an individual's salvation. But he does so very interestingly. I think if you and I were to do this, if we were to map out the course of an individual's salvation, we would probably do it slightly differently to the way in which Paul does it here. There would, I think, be at least two differences. For one thing, we probably wouldn't start with predestination. We would probably start with the next item on the list. We would start with God's calling, with God's authoritative summons by which he propels a man or woman or boy or girl out of bondage, out of darkness, out of lostness, and into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We would probably start there. We would start at a different place from Paul. And then for another thing, we would probably make the whole thing revolve much more around where we currently are in the map. So we would therefore draw a sharp distinction between our calling and justification on the one hand, because we've already experienced those things, and our glorification on the other hand, because that still lies in the future. But you see, here's Paul, and here in verse 30, he begins with predestination. And precisely, I think, because he begins with predestination, he doesn't draw this sharp distinction between calling and justification on the one hand and glorification on the other. Look how he puts them all in exactly the same tense. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Doesn't speak of some of these things in the past and some of these things in the future, all in exactly the same tense. Why? Well, because if they're all predestined, then they'll all certainly happen. And where we are right now on the map is really pretty much irrelevant. They're all equally certain. They're all equally guaranteed because God has predestined them. God has decided that all of these things will happen. And yes, they may happen in a certain order. Yes, we may have already experienced some and not yet glorification. But that's immaterial. God has predestined these things, so they are all equally concrete, equally certain, and they can all be placed in exactly the same grammatical tense. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Don't we kind of instinctively think of our conversion as somehow more concrete than our resurrection? Because we can look back at our conversion. We can tell people about it. We can remember it perhaps in vivid detail. But our resurrection, well, that seems somehow remote, doesn't it? We can't really picture it. We don't really know what exactly it's going to be like. But Paul is saying, look, all these things have been predestined. God has decided beforehand they're going to happen. So they're all equally certain, equally concrete, equally guaranteed. Because of predestination, you see, our glory is a certain glory. And just before we move on, it's interesting to notice in this paragraph that this concept of predestination, not only for Paul does it mean that our future glory is certain, but it also means, doesn't it, that everything that happens to us in this life is meaningful. All the details of our present lives are meaningful. Look at verse 28. I think probably the older version is slightly more accurate. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. But there's not a great deal of difference in the NIV's rendering. You see, let me perhaps try and illustrate this. Imagine that there's a man and he books a surprise meal for his wife's birthday. And he books it then at some nice restaurant. And a few weeks later then the day comes about. And on that day, both he and his wife are off work. And so they'll do various nice things that day. They'll go out and about a bit and celebrate the birthday. But there's a sense in which, isn't there, the whole of that day's program is going to be dictated by the meal which he has booked for the evening. So, for instance, what they eat that day is going to be dictated by that meal in the evening. The husband isn't going to want his wife to have some huge meal at midday when he's booked this posh meal in the evening. And then again, where they go that day is going to be dictated by the meal which he has booked. Because he's not going to want to go to some place miles away. He's going to want to make sure that they're in the vicinity of the restaurant by the time 8 o'clock or whatever time it is comes around. And so do you see what I mean? That the whole of the day's program has been dictated by this meal that he has booked. Now she, of course, doesn't know this. It's a surprise meal. And to her, at times, his behaviour that day might seem but downright bizarre. She would like to eat a big meal at midday. He won't let her. She would like to go off to her favourite location that's 100 miles away. He won't let her. To her, it just all seems a bit strange. But this is the reason, behind the scenes. He has booked this meal and he's working everything throughout the day toward that meal. And that, I think, is a little bit of what is going on here in this paragraph in Romans 8. That God, you see, has predestined that one day he is going to bestow glory upon us. He's going to raise us from the dead. And he is going to make our bodies as glorious as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's a sense in which, therefore, that dictates everything that he puts us through in this life. In everything, he is working toward that day. And again, we might not understand that. At times, his behavior might seem to us downright bizarre. Why is he putting me through this? Why am I going through that? Why is he doing this? What's going on? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. But God is working all our experiences, all that we go through, all the details of our lives. He's working it all toward this great event that he has lined up, that he has predestined is going to take place. That is the good, ultimately, that everything is working together for. This resurrection good, this good of our bodies being raised there on the last day. There's a poignant moment in Samuel Rutherford's Prison Letters where he talks about how, and I quote, I use his words here, how as a young man he painted his own providence. He painted his own providence. In other words, as a young man he kind of mapped out the way in which he envisaged his life going. And we all do that, don't we? We map out how our lives are going to go. But of course, Samuel Rutherford's painted providence didn't include getting locked up in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wrestles then in this particular letter with this situation. He had envisaged such and such a course, and yet here he is now. And it's also different. He's languishing in jail. And for all of us, we go through that, don't we? We envisage how our lives are going to turn out, and yet so often we end up having to crumple up that painted providence that we've painted and toss it into the waste paper basket. And it seems to us so mysterious and so perplexing. But you see, the point is that when we paint our providences, we do so from one particular agenda, usually that of our own interest, our own comfort, our own happiness now in this present life. God, however, paints our providences with a different agenda, with this future day of glory in mind. He's working everything toward that. And we must therefore submit to his providence in these situations. But that's the first thing then. Paul relates our future glory to the purposes of God. Our glory is certain because God has predestined it. But secondly, he relates our future glory to the cross of Calvary. Verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If I could use another illustration, imagine I were to tell you, this evening of an elderly lady in Newcastle, and this lady's son keeps saying to her, look, whenever you need any help, whenever you need help around the house, whenever you're finding things too difficult, whenever you need help with the cooking, whenever you need help with the housework, whatever it might be, just call me, I'll come over and I'll give you help. If I were just to tell you that, nothing more, just give you that little scenario, you might think, well, words are cheap. Would that son really do it in the situation? He can say that, he can promise it, but is he really, when the time comes, is he really going to go over and help his aging mother or not? Or is it just an empty promise? But if I were to give you a bit more of the story, if I were to tell you that in actual fact this son, he has already left the south of England where he's been living for years. He's already sold his house, already moved with his family, taken his kids out of school, moved away from everything he knows down there, and he's already moved up in order precisely to be near his aging mum, in order to give her the help she needs as she grows older. Then the promise has a different feel to it, doesn't it? Then suddenly you think, well, if he's already done that, then yes, he probably will do all the rest as well. And that's the kind of situation that we have here, that Paul is saying, look, if God's promise of eternal glory, if it's just an abstract promise, in isolation, in a vacuum, then it might sound empty, it might sound cheap. Is God really going to do this for us? Is he really going to raise us and glorify us and give us all that he has promised? But if, on the other hand, God has already sacrificed his own son for us, if he's already given him up for us, as Paul says here, if he's already treated him unsparingly on Calvary's cross, then suddenly the whole thing becomes credible, doesn't it? Suddenly it becomes convincing and compelling. If he's done the massive thing, if he's done the hard thing, if he's given his son at Calvary, then yes, of course, he'll do all the rest. And he will keep his promises regarding the future. That's the logic here. The big thing has already happened. Anything else that God does for us is tiny compared to what he's already done for us. He's not spared his son. Everything else is puny compared to what he's already done. And we need to grasp that, don't we? The answer to so many of our spiritual dilemmas and problems is the cross, isn't it? Going back to Calvary. The answer to so many of our questions, so many of our doubts. And Paul is saying it's the answer to this doubt. When we're doubting about the future, is God really going to bring it all about? Go back to the cross, he's saying. God's done this already. Of course he'll do the rest. Of course he'll do the rest. Is that something that we're doing? Are we going back to the cross daily, taking our doubts there and having them answered and satisfied by the spectacle of what God has done for us in the crucifixion of his son? So he relates our future glory to the cross of Calvary. Thirdly, he relates our future glory to the court of heaven. Verses 33 and 34. I suppose that one of the main reasons we might doubt concerning the future is just the thought of our own sinfulness. The thought of how wretched we so often are. The thought of how much we fail. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, is God really going to glorify me? Is God really going to place me there on that throne alongside his son, Jesus Christ? Is he really going to raise my body from the grave? Is he really going to do all these wonderful things to such a wretch as I am? Such an inconsistent disciple, such an inveterate sinner? Is he really going to do all this for someone like me? And that's what Paul is answering. That's what Paul is dealing with in these two verses, 33 and 34. And he's taking us to the court of heaven. And he's reminding us of something which he has rammed home at great length already in this epistle. He's reminding us that in the court of heaven, we have a certain status. We are justified. We are right with God. We have been legally acquitted. There, before the judgment throne of Almighty God, we have this unassailable, impregnable status in the court of heaven. God has pronounced a favorable verdict concerning us. And he points to two specific things about this to particularly reassure us. First of all, he points us to the justifier. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? In other words, Paul is saying, look, the one who has pronounced this verdict, do you know who he is? He is the ultimate judge of all. There's no higher judge than him. In our context today, there just seems to be this labyrinth of different layers of justice, doesn't there? So if your appeal fails at one level, then you move it on to the next level. And court cases seem to go on for months and years because you just move on to different levels. Well, Paul is saying that God is the final level. God is the ultimate judge. And if he has justified you, if he has said you are in my sight righteous, then that can't be taken to a higher court and overturned. No other judge can say, well, actually, I'm going to disagree with that and I'm going to change that verdict. No, God is the ultimate judge. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And then the other thing he points us to is the basis of our justification. And in a word, it's Jesus Christ. The basis for this verdict which God has pronounced isn't our own performance. It isn't our hereditary. It isn't that we come from a certain family. It isn't that we belong to a certain country. It isn't anything like that. It's Jesus Christ. That's the basis. Christ Jesus, verse 34, who died. In other words, who died to supply that obedience that we were lacking. More than that, who was raised to life. Who was raised to life, in other words, to confirm that God had indeed accepted his obedience on our behalf. And then he continues, is at the right hand of God. And is also interceding for us. And the point of that, I think, the point of Christ's intercession, which perhaps we sometimes are a little bit unclear on, isn't that he's kind of praying all kinds of different petitions for us. I think that's more the point of the Spirit's intercession that we considered last week. The point of Christ's intercession is much more a legal thing. It's the idea of when we sin as believers, and that sin perhaps just seems so gross, it seems so terrible, surely it's going to unravel God's previous announcement, his pronouncement of our justification. But at that moment, Christ is there at God's right hand, saying to the Father, look, Father, remember, I'm the basis of that believer's justification. My obedience, my blood. And that hasn't changed. That sin that that believer, that person of mine has just committed, it doesn't alter my obedience, my blood. I'm the basis of their justification. It's Christ there at the right hand of the Father, just continually being a reminder. Father, I'm the basis. I was the basis when you first justified that sinner. I'm still the basis today, even as he continues to sin. And so you see how, by pointing both to the justifier and to the basis of this justification, Paul is convincing us, look, our sins cannot prevent this future glory coming our way. They cannot cause God to change his mind. In heaven we have this wonderful status of being justified, being right with God. But then fourthly, he relates our future glory to the love of Christ. The love of Christ. In verse 35, then, he asks this question.
question, this rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he's implying then, isn't he, that lying behind everything he's been talking about in this whole passage, lying behind this future glory that is coming our way as believers, is Christ's love. If you go back to the very first cause, the very original reason why this is going to happen, this is what you come to. It's the love of Christ. That's the final explanation why we are going to be glorified, why we are redeemed, why we are saved at all. It's the love of Christ that lies at the root of it all. And Paul then, as I say, asks this rhetorical question in verse 35, who shall separate us from this love? And verse 35 is very interesting grammatically, because you notice how he uses the personal pronoun, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to write a list of things: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, or nakedness. Or danger or sword. And you'd have thought that Paul would have put, what shall separate us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship or persecution, etc. That would make more sense grammatically. But I think Paul is making a theological point here, that actually behind so many of these trials and tribulations that are thrown at us in life is a who. Is a person. It's sometimes said that for such a comprehensive theological book, Romans lacks much reference to the devil, to Satan. He only appears in the last chapter, in chapter 16. But I think he's probably lurking here, behind this language, when Paul used this personal pronoun, who shall separate us? He's thinking that there is someone who does try to separate us from the love of Christ, who tries to trip us up, who tries to undo us, to destroy us, through often hardships and famines and nakedness and sword. He did it in the case of Job, didn't he? He didn't succeed, but he tried to separate Job from the love of Christ with these kinds of tribulations. Yes, under the sovereignty of God, of course, but he tried to do it nonetheless. But Paul is emphatic, isn't he, in verse 37, that he won't be successful. And he says something very interesting there, doesn't he? That in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it's a very strong word to use. It's literally, I suppose, hyper-conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors through him who loved us. And he seems to be saying more, doesn't he, than just that we as believers will survive Satan's assaults. He seems to be saying that in some way we'll actually be triumphant within Satan's assaults. And I think it's probably what, again, Andrew Swanson was talking about on Wednesday night. Those believers in his little church there in Northern Cyprus, like that man he called Mr. Digger Driver, that man who was such a timid believer. And yet it was through suffering, through persecution, through his job being taken from him in an explicitly anti-Christian gesture. It was through that man had turned into a stronger and more fearless believer. And I think that's the idea here, that actually as Satan throws these things at us, trying to derail us, trying to destroy us as Christians, in actual fact, the opposite so often happens. And those assaults, those trials, become the springboard to us being more effective and more mature Christians than we've ever been in the past. We are more than conquerors because of this love that Christ has for us. And he then goes on in that eloquent last two verses to just list basically all the different dimensions he can think of in the whole universe, to show that none of these things will be successful in separating us from Christ's love. And you see, we're almost having to deal here with a
a different definition of love to the one that we're familiar with. You see, love to us is often a very helpless, a very impotent thing, isn't it? So, for instance, you have a loved one who's going away on a journey, and you take this loved one to the airport, the train station, you see them off in the car, whatever it might be, and you love that person dearly, and you would love to be able to ensure that that person will be safe on that journey, but of course you can't. You can love that person as passionately and as strongly as you possibly can, but that love will not ensure that person's safety on that journey, because our love is an impotent thing in the last analysis. John Owen talks about this, and he contrasts the love of Christ. He says this: a man may love another as his own soul, yet perhaps that love of his can't help him. He may pity him in prison, but not relieve him. Bemoan him in misery, but not help him. Suffer with him in trouble, but not ease him. We can't love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We can't love them into heaven, though it may be the great desire of our soul. So he's saying that our love, it can feel for people, but it can't actually affect the things that we would so love it to affect. But then he contrasts the love of Christ, and he says this: but now the love of Christ is effectual and fruitful. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us. And then this beautiful closing phrase: he loves us into heaven. What a wonderful thing. Christ loves us into heaven. And that's precisely the love that Paul is talking about here. This is a powerful love. This is a love that can achieve the goals it sets. And that's then Paul's final reason why our glory is so certain. Because we're loved by Christ with this love that is like a bulldozer that will flatten every obstacle in its path and will love us into heaven itself. What a wonderful thing to be loved with that kind of love. So, tonight then, amidst all our doubts that we naturally have as believers, let's fix our thoughts on the purposes of God. He has predestined this glory. It therefore cannot fail. Let's fix our thoughts upon the cross of Calvary. God has already done the hard thing. Of course he'll do all the rest. Let's fix our thoughts upon the court of heaven. We have a status that is absolutely unsurpassable there before his throne. Let's fix our thoughts, perhaps more than anything, upon the love of Christ. This love that isn't like our little love that is ineffective, but this love that is powerful and will love us all the way into resurrection glory. Amen. Let's close with 605, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing.